What I'd like you to do is understand that this is not a dogmatic thing. You're welcome to disagree. You're welcome to ask questions. At times, it might seem rather simplistic, but there are truths that I found that, to me, as I did my devotions and as I spent my time in this particular portion of God's Word, they were things that I saw that interested me and I found were important in the overall scheme of what God has done in Israel. In our, sometimes, our government, you can see traces of these things in our government and certainly in the Presbyterian Church. And remember, the only question that's a bad question is a question not asked. If you have a question, probably somebody else has that same question. If you have a comment, feel free to make it. Feel free to disagree with me. This, like I say, these are my reflections upon the scriptures as I go through them. So will you turn with me to Deuteronomy 1 as we begin our study today? But before we begin, let's pray. Father, we pray to you this day and ask for grace and mercy. We begin this study and we ask, Father, for the Spirit of God, the author of this holy word, to teach us. We will not understand and we cannot learn left to ourselves. So we pray for you to teach us. And we ask this, ask you to forgive us of sin, prepare our minds and hearts for this worship this day, for this holy communion, and we will thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start today with verses 9 through 17 with the other overall thought as we look there, as Moses lays out before Israel what for them had been the organization of a simple government. Later, when Israel came into the land and when they had a king, they had a more complete government, a central government that exercised more control over the whole of the nation as they lived and as they had their involvement with one another. But this is a government, it's a very primitive government. This is, I would say, it's about the least you can do and have a government. And you just about cannot have any type of safety or profit in a land if there's no government. There needs to be some government. Now, of course, the scourge of the land is too much government, but government in and of itself is not bad. So let's look at this organization, verses 9 through 17, the organization of a simple government. Now, in verse 18, we find what is the foundation of a government. A system of laws. We read there, and I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. A system of laws, known laws, communicated laws, fair and righteous laws is the foundation to the system of a workable government. People like to talk about not having any laws, not obeying anything. I preached in the prison for 3 years, up until in the early part, I think probably March, somewhere along there, I retired. But I had also taught on death row for 2 years earlier in the 90s, and the one thing out of all the things that you see in prisoners, race, education, poverty, all those things, they were not what set criminals apart. The one feature that I found universal in the prison, rich, poor, black, white, It didn't make any difference. Ignorant, educated, it didn't make any difference. The one feature was an absolute disrespect for authority. That was the one universal feature. It didn't make any difference who you were talking to in death row or the regular population. It never made any difference. A person in prison has no respect for authority. Just doesn't. No one can tell him what to do. When it really comes down to it, he is his own master and he will not listen to the law. The law means nothing to him, but the law, a fair law, is the absolute requirement as a foundation for a workable government. Okay, any comment on that? Silence is consent. Go to the second thing. In verse 14, let's read verse 14. And you answered me and said, the things which you have told us to do is good. There must be, to some degree, an agreement upon the government. There must be a consensus to some extent. Absolute overbearing rule will only operate so long. Sooner or later, there's going to be an uprising against that rule. It might be suppressed for a certain period of time through power. It might be suppressed through a great deal of, I'm trying to say where they make their money, a great deal of wealth. Wealth might suppress this for a while, but sooner or later, if the government is not to some degree agreed upon by the population, there will be uprising against it. But these people in this simple government looked at what Moses had told them to do and said, we agree, we'll do this. This is a workable thing for us. Now, if you think about the writing of our Constitution and the making of our laws, you can see this type of things in the background. If not quoted, the scriptures quoted, you can see them in the background of what's going on. Why was that? Was this a Christian government? I don't want to get into that one way or the other, whether we have a Christian government or just what we have. That's not something I feel adequate to debate on or to comment on. But what I do know is that there was an overall Christian environment out of which these laws came. And the Bible furnished that environment. That environment was not furnished by the Muslims or Buddhists or someone else. It was furnished by a Christian understanding of law. Verse 13. Look at verse 13. Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. For a good workable government, and I think probably most governments would want to claim something like this, there are leaders who are chosen and qualified. Both chosen and qualified. Choose good men, but choose, make your choice, vote on them. You put forward those you want to rule over you. This, in the history, particularly the history of this wing of the Presbyterian Church we represent today, this idea of being able to choose your leaders was one of the great issues because of which they separated from the larger church. Because the larger church, the landowner, would appoint the pastor of the church when the pulpit came vacant, and the people had no say in that choice. And as I understand the history of Presbyterianism in Scotland, this happened three different times. The early separation of the Erskines, from which the ARP trace their beginnings, is just the first time. This happened two times after that. Now, why do you suppose that people like to have the ability and the authority to appoint the leaders for people? Why do you think that's so important to them? Is there any comment on that? Oh, absolutely. It's a matter of control. Well, and we want to be like God. But are we supposed to have the leaders appointed over us? This particular privilege is a privilege given of the Lord Himself. Now, who appointed the king of Israel when Israel revolted against God and chose to be like the nations and have a king? Who appointed the king? God did. But there was a limitation to the value of that type of government, and so we finally come down to this Republican, supposedly Democrat, but Republican type government that we have. Is this Republican or Democratic type government we have, is it a divine form of government? Is it the form of government we'll find in eternity? No? No. Because Jesus is going to be head of all things. We will claim Him as our head, and we'll not have a democratic form of government with representatives. Now, in a Presbyterian church is governed by a session. That's a group of elders. These elders are chosen by the congregation. We have a book of church order. I have been in now three different Presbyterian churches: the Reformed Presbyterian Church, Evangelical Synod, Presbyterian Church in America, and the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, and there isn't a nickel's worth of difference between them. I sometimes wonder why we have all these different churches when we believe just alike and do things just alike. Doesn't really make a lot of sense. But in every book of church order, and I read the large Presbyterian Church's book of church order, and the Orthodox Presbyterian's book of church order, and the Bible Presbyterian Church book of church order, all of them the same. And all of them give the people the right to elect their session, to elect the elders, and to elect the pastor, to choose them. You can't force elders and you can't force pastors on a Bible-type Presbyterian church. Now, here is what I want to know. I want you to help me with. Is this session the representatives of the people? We send congressmen to Washington to represent us. Are the elders of the church the representatives of the people in its government? They're the king of the church's representative. Who is the king of our church? Jesus Christ. He is the king. The church has one king, not many, one king. And all officers represent him and must honestly and truly do that. But the church has the right to choose its officers. Why? Look at this verse we just read, verse 13. Choose you wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among you. Now, is that any difference than the responsibility of a present-day, biblically-oriented Presbyterian church in choosing their elders? Is that any different? Can you think of a difference from that? I can't. I can't think of a difference. We would have to say, that's the same thing that would be required today. Do I find agreement? Do I have a little witness? Do I have a little witness out there? Okay, let's go on. Look at verse 15. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of 50, leaders of 10, and officers of your tribe. What is it that we have there? What is it that we have? What does that show you in this government? A workable chain of command. Any workable government will have something like a workable chain of command. There will be a delegation of authority and a delegation of responsibility. Now, here's a question I want to ask you. And I'm not going to give you a long time to think on it. Can you have a delegation of responsibility without a delegation of authority? Can you give somebody a responsibility without giving them any authority? Can't do it, can you? Won't work, will it? Anybody in here says, yes, that we can do that. Yes, that will work. Anybody in here want to say that? You're perfect right to say that if you want to. I want to state before you this day what I found now, 1975 to 2015, what is that? 40 years in a Presbyterian church. 40 years of seeing tension between deacons and elders. Why is that? Because in every instance, the deacons are said to have no authority. Isn't that stated? Come on, our aged elder back there who is the fount of wisdom for us. Isn't that so? The deacons are to have no authority. But, what do we find under that? Great responsibility. All kinds of responsibility. It's not going to work, fellows and girls. It won't work. You can't give them responsibility without giving them authority. Well, how do we get around that and make it work, things being as they are? We slip authority to meet the demands of responsibility under the table. It's there. It has to be. If it's going to work, it's got to be there. Any comments? Any disagreements? Now, you got to remember, I'm coming up with this stuff out of my devotions. What a devotion, huh? What kind of devotion is that? Oh, my goodness. Look at verses 16 and 17. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the stranger, sojourner, who is with you. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God. The case that is too hard for you, bring it to me and I shall hear it. That which alone will make any government work is a righteous group of leaders. It's when your leaders are righteous and fair. As I was reading, it might have been in Numbers. It said, don't be partial to the poor or to the rich. Why do you think it says that? Don't be partial to the poor or to the... Why are people partial to the poor? Or are they partial to the poor? I tell you what, I can learn from that. The poor are just as wicked as the rich. A person's not righteous just because he's poor. Being poor doesn't make someone any less sinful. And you can't determine the rights of that person and the needs of that person by the mere fact of whether he has wealth or whether she has wealth or not. Wealth is not the criteria, or the lack of it is not the criteria for fairness. fairness is based on a right understanding of God's law. The single determinative of righteousness in this world, there is only one determinative of righteousness in this world, and that is God's law. Why is the world so ignorant of righteousness? Because it's ignorant of God's law. Yesterday morning, when I came to work, I determined before I left the house that I was going to begin reading again the larger catechism's questions on the law of God. I would invite your interest and curiosity to the larger catechism on the Ten Commandments. That is the most brilliant and helpful commentary on the law of God you shall ever find. Just what it is to obey the law of God and disobey the law of God. Begin with the 8 rules for understanding the law of God. There are 8 rules given in the larger catechism for understanding God's law. And people don't have an interest in and don't love God's law because they don't know how to understand it. Now, these 8 laws are not simple laws. Some of them are, but some of them are not simple at all. You have to read them and follow them out in their reasoning and come to understand what they're talking about. But I would invite your interest and your curiosity in what the catechism, the larger catechism on the Ten Commandments. I think it begins around question 99, somewhere around in there. Okay, here we go. The organization of a simple government, a system of laws that are foundational, an agreed upon government. Those who participate agree upon this government. Leaders who are chosen by those they will rule over, and they're qualified. They're not only chosen, but they're qualified leaders. There's a workable chain of command. You have someone local, and you have someone that has final authority. There is the demand. The demand is for a righteous administration. It seems as if we find very little righteous government in our land. But that's not our concern here this morning. Our concern here this morning is for righteous government in our church, here locally with us, to do things righteously, the right way. There is a wrong way and there is a right way. And the right way is not always the most difficult way. It is not always the easiest way, but it's not always the most difficult way. And only when we all as one seek righteous decisions and righteous leadership will it occur. It doesn't occur in a vacuum. Okay, any comments or questions? Okay. This is what we're going to do. We're going to go through Deuteronomy like this. I've got another lesson on the first chapter of Deuteronomy. From time to time, we will go to some side issue. I have a side issue I want to bring up in about 3-4 weeks. I don't want to do it right now, but I do want to bring it up in 3 or 4 weeks. So, if you have any questions or comments, please feel free to bring them, and let's get them out here on the floor. Remember, silence is consent. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your time and grace and mercy and for the good word of God. Lord, we thank you for the truth we find there. We pray that that truth would control our hearts, our thoughts, our actions, and that we, as those who are under your rule, their holy and righteous one will rejoice in that government of God. We rejoice in the kingdom government that you've given us, a kingdom in which to live that is the kingdom of light. You have shown great favor to us in snatching us from darkness, and you've shown great love to us in redeeming us as you have. We praise you and love you and thank you for this goodness and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.